We're coming back to our study of the fifth commandment now. Fifth commandment tells us, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And we sought to expound that in our previous message and showed what it meant to honor parents, and the primary responsibility of that, especially for children still in the home, being obedience to the authority of our parents. And we sought to show the extent of that obedience, that Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 says that that children are to obey their parents in all things. And then finally, we showed the reward of obedience, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And we sought to show that the best way to guarantee yourself a long life is to be obedient to your parents. Good diet and health and a healthy lifestyle and things like that, those are all important and helpful to us, but obedience to parents is more important even than those things. Now for my text this afternoon, I want to take Deuteronomy 27 and verse 16. I thought originally maybe only to do that message on the responsibilities of children, but I determined to bring this one other, because there is such a large volume of testimony in the Scriptures about obedience to parents and what an important matter that is. And so we're just going to go through several Scriptures today showing what a priority is placed upon this in the Word of God. And then when we come back here in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we will begin to look at the duties of parents. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. The people were to give their assent to these curses that God's law places upon disobedience to it. Our text here in Deuteronomy 27 is in the midst of the thunderous denunciations that were to be pronounced by the Levites to all of the congregation of Israel. Six tribes were to establish themselves upon Mount Gerizim, and then six upon Mount Ebal. And I suppose that the Levites were there in the valley pronouncing the curses, and the people would cry Amen every time one of these curses was pronounced. All 12 tribes were gathered together, and since all 12 tribes were to be there, or at least their representatives, perhaps it is not coincidental that there are 12 curses that are named here against particular transgressions of the law of God. Now, this is certainly not a comprehensive list of sins. There are many transgressions of God's law that are not named here. Obviously, there's more than 12 things, 12 acts that you can commit that are disobedience to God. But in verse 26, at the very end, it's almost as if he's saying, in case we've left anything out, he says, Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Everything that you read, beginning in Exodus 20, all the way down to this point, anybody who breaks any of those laws, the curse of God is upon him. And who can claim that they have perfectly obeyed even the first of God's law? Who has honored the Lord their God with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength and loved their neighbor as themselves? The Apostle Paul uses this to show the universal sinfulness of man in Galatians 3 and verse 10. He actually quotes this verse and shows that we are thus all under the curse. And of course, three verses on, verse 13, he goes on to show the remedy, how that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. But when we read verse 26, to my mind, this is one of the most important verses in all the Word of God to show the universal condemnation of all men when it says, Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. If you think that you can earn God's favor by your own good behavior, if you've broken one of God's law, His curse is upon you. You need somebody to deal with that curse in your stead. But our focus today is going to be upon a very specific sin that is delineated in verse 16. And of course, it is intimately connected with our subject of the fifth commandment. In fact, we could consider it simply as a negative statement of that law. Now, the commandment itself in Exodus 20 and verse 12 states the commandment positively, that we are to honor our father and our mother. Now, I've been making this point all along, ever since we began on the first commandment, that whether the commandment is stated positively or negatively, whether it says thou shalt not or thou shalt, there are both positive and negative duties. In other words, there are things that we need to be doing and there are things that we ought not to be doing. So this states it negatively. Positively, we are to honor our parents. We are to show them respect. And if we are living in their homes under their authority, we are to be in obedience to their authority. Now here's a negative statement. Cursed be he that setteth light. And the side note in my Bible says treats with contempt, which is a pretty good definition of what setting light by father and mother means. It means treating them with contempt. So, positively, we are to hold our parents high in our esteem. We are to speak well of them and to think well of them. Remember, our obedience to God's commandments always begins in the heart. And even if you are pretending to honor them outwardly, if you're thinking scornfully and rebelliously in your heart, God is not pleased. We are to obey all of their commands, and when we do grow up and are married and have our own families, we are still to reverence our parents, and finally to honor their memories when they are dead. Now here in Deuteronomy, instead of telling us what we are to do towards them positively, God instead pronounces a curse upon those who do the opposite. Setting light by father and mother is the exact opposite of honoring them. This idea of setting light is to hold in contempt, to despise, to lightly esteem one's parents, to consider them as vile and beneath us. In other words, to adopt the very common attitude that is fostered and portrayed on television screens and in just about every form of entertainment and media that we see today. In an age where almost every form of entertainment and popular culture encourages the attitude of setting light by father and mother, we'd better give close heed to this. We're not going to be answering to the people who put their entertainment out in front of us for us to buy and make them rich while teaching us how to disobey God. We're going to answer to the God who curses those who set light by father and mother. So it behooves each of us who has any remnant whatever of the fear of God within us to take this with the utmost seriousness. If we desire to keep God's curse from raining down on our heads, then we must learn to reject the world and its attitudes and its teaching concerning the relationship of children and parents. It's considered cool now to be smart aleck and snotty to your parents and to have snappy comebacks and to disobey them and to go around behind their backs. The people who do that are considered, they're considered the ones that are neat, the ones who are clever, the ones that we want to be imitating. Well, if you want to end up in hell, those are the people you want to be imitating. If you want to honor the Lord and be in His high favor, then you better pay attention to what His Word is telling you. Everything our culture teaches us about the family relationship, from every angle, whether it's the relationship between husband and wife, parents and children, or any other angle that you can come at it from, it's all wrong. It's all perverse. They can't even define a family according to a biblical method anymore. Now, anybody who wants to get together in any kind of ungodly way and say that they love each other is considered a family. We better find out what God's Word has to tell us. I say again, we are not going to answer for how we responded to the way that our culture tells us is right and wrong. We're going to answer to the God who has given us His law in this book, so we'd better know what His law is telling us, and we'd better learn to be obedient. Those who fear God more than man will take their counsel from Moses rather than from Dr. Spock or the Simpsons or whoever it is that you are learning from and imitating. The Bible teaches that it is better to bite your tongue in half to try to keep from saying the ungodly and disrespectful thing that you might want to say to your father or mother. It's better to bite your tongue in half rather than to let those words out, like to mock or to speak disrespectfully of or to your parents. So, my purpose today is quite simple. I simply wish to take some of the vast biblical testimony regarding the subject of children and parents and to make applications from it as we go along. I think this is well calculated to enforce the vital principle of the fifth commandment, and at the same time, it will show us just how important the Lord considers this matter. Now, this is the principle set forth throughout the Word of God, primarily by precept, but occasionally by example. So I just want to mention a few of the good examples that we have of those who honored their parents. We're not going to turn to all of these passages, but some of them I will just mention, but a few of them we will want to turn and look at. But beginning by way of example, I think that one of the most illustrious is found in Genesis chapter 22. I trust that we're all familiar with Genesis 22. You've probably read it many times, and it's been preached from here before, where Abraham, at the command of God, took his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah to offer him for a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, God doesn't give us a blow-by-blow description of everything that occurred between Abraham and Isaac when they were on the mountain, but as you read the story and meditate on it, I don't think you can get the idea that Abraham had to slip up behind Isaac and knock him in the head so that he could tie him up and put him on the altar, or that Isaac tried to run away and that Abraham had to lasso him and truss him up so that he could put him on the altar. If that had happened, it would not have been the kind of gospel picture that it is, because this is a picture of God offering up His Son for us. If Isaac had been unwilling or rebellious to what Abraham told him that he was going to do, he would not have been a good picture of Christ who laid down His life so willingly for us. So I think that we can quite readily arrive at the conclusion that Isaac willingly allowed himself to be bound and laid upon the altar by his father Abraham. And in so doing, he set forth the perfect example of Christ, who would lay down His life, an offering in the stead of His people, according to the will of God, His Heavenly Father. So, if you think some command that your father or mother has given to you is difficult, and it's something that's going to be really hard for you to obey, just imagine being there as Isaac on Mount Moriah, and your father says, "Okay, I'm going to tie you up, and I'm going to plunge the knife into your heart, and I'm going to offer you as a burnt offering to God." That's a lot more difficult than anything any of you have ever been called to do, anything that anybody that I have ever known has been called to do as far as obedience to your parents. I want to mention again the Rechabites from Jeremiah chapter 35. We talked about these Rechabites a good deal in our first message on the fifth commandment, but some of you were not here for that message, so we'll go over that a little bit again. Their forefather Jonadab, many generations before, I think about 300 years, had commanded his sons to dwell in tents, not to build houses for themselves, but to dwell in tents and to drink no wine. This is a fascinating case, I think, because the things that Jonadab forbade to his sons and grandsons throughout the generations were things that were completely permissible by God's law. God's law gave full permission for the people to move in and occupy the houses that the Canaanites had lived in and to build their own houses. And in spite of what the teetotalers will tell you, God's law gave permission for them to drink wine and strong drink. Of course, not to be drunken. Drunkenness is always forbidden by the Word of God, but a moderate consumption of alcohol is always approved by the Word of God. And it's a very sorry form of interpretation that says otherwise. And yet, Jonadab gave these strange commandments to his children. God doesn't even say exactly why, and we can only speculate as to why he would have bound these responsibilities upon his family. But they had such a reverence for a father that had lived 300 years ago that when God's prophet called them into the temple and poured out wine before them, they said, "No, we can't drink that wine. Our father has laid us under obligation to drink no wine." The only reason they were even in the city was because of the Babylonians. They had fled into Jerusalem for fear of the Babylonians. Because they obeyed their father's command to live this nomadic lifestyle, even there in the midst of the land of promise, and not even to take advantage of much of the bounty and the blessing of the land, God promised to preserve them and their posterity, even in the midst of the calamity, the overwhelming calamity that was coming upon Judah and Jerusalem. God preserved them and promised that there would be a man from that family because they had obeyed Jonadab's commandments through all those generations. That is how highly God prizes and blesses obedience to our parents. I don't suppose any of us, or probably not very many of us, could even give a name of any of our fathers from 300 years ago. Maybe we could look it up on Ancestry.com and be able to trace it back. But these people were obeying somebody who had lived as far away, to give the comparison, that's before there even was a United States of America. That's when people were just beginning to settle in this country. That's how long ago it was that Jonadab had told his family to do these things. And 300 years later, here they were obeying. So, we see by this case that while setting light by father or mother, being disrespectful and holding father and mother in contempt, is hated by God and is accursed of Him, strict obedience brings down God's blessing. The Rechabites would survive the siege of Jerusalem, and they would always have a man to stand before the Lord. But those who disobey parents and are disrespectful and disobedient invite the curse of God. We'll see that a little more later on. Now, the most precious example of obedience to parents is, of course, the Son of God Himself. And we can begin by thinking of His perfect obedience to the Father in heaven, which was so complete, so unvarnished, that God spoke Himself from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's a great blessing for any parent to have a son who is obedient, respectful, and grows up to be a good citizen, first of all, but to be a godly person even more so for a Christian parent. What a blessing that is. But no parent, no father or mother can ever say that they are always well pleased in everything that their son or daughter has ever done. I mean, we're not even pleased with ourselves in many of the things that we've done. And yet, God could speak from heaven and say of Christ, "I am well pleased." He did it twice, actually, at the Lord's baptism and then on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Christ continued in that course of obedience, well-pleasing to His Father, all the way to the cross. Never stepping out of line. We've seen it over and over again, preaching through the Gospel of John on Wednesday evenings, and some of those passages have been read recently on the Lord's Day, how Christ is always saying things like, "I speak only the words that the Father gives me to speak. I do always those things which please Him." Those things come up over and over and over. When you're preaching through the Gospel of John, it can almost get tiresome because the Lord is saying them over and over and over. But that is ever so important, that Christ was always in perfect, wholehearted obedience to His Father in heaven. And I would point you to the Lord suffering in great agony as He prayed and prostrated Himself on the ground and great drops of blood gushing through His pores as He prayed to the Father that this cup might pass from Him. But His wholehearted spirit of obedience to the Father induced Him to add, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." He wanted to honor the Father's will. If the Father had said, "I'm not going to allow My Son to go through this. I'm going to hear His prayer. I'm going to deliver Him from this hour," where would we be? Well, we'd all be doomed to hell. We would have no sin offering for ourselves. It was the Father's will to put His Son through these terrible things. We don't want to only think about the love of Christ in the cross. Think of the love of the Father who would put His dear Son, who He loves more than any of us love our children, who would put His Son through such unspeakable suffering in order to redeem the likes of us. And so at the Father's behest, Christ proceeded to meet His enemies, to go to trial and to the cross, to fulfill the terms of the everlasting covenant in His own blood. In some ways, I think it's even more remarkable the obedience of Christ to His earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. Now, we may consider it perfectly natural that He would obey His Father in heaven. After all, He is in eternal, divine union with His Father. So much so that He can make those mind-boggling statements like, "I am in the Father, and the Father in me." We don't know what all is entailed in that. We can talk about it a little bit, but we can't get too far into the depths of it. It is a union that was not broken even during the days of His humiliation. But that the Son of God, the One whose voice spoke the worlds into existence, would make Himself subject to sinful, fallible, finite creatures is most remarkable. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, it comes at the end of the story of Christ when He was a 12-year-old boy. They had gone down to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, and as they began the journey back towards Nazareth, the home where they were living, they assumed that Jesus was with some of the family that had been with them, but they began to look around and couldn't find Him. And so they go back to Jerusalem and find Him in the temple, sitting and asking questions of the doctors of the law and astounding Him with His own knowledge of the law. And Mary expostulated with Him and said, "Son, why hast Thou done this to us? We've been seeking Thee for 3 days, sorrowing." And Jesus said, "Wist ye not that I must be about My Father's business?" Showing by that His duty towards His heavenly Father was even paramount to His responsibilities to Joseph and Mary. But what it says in Luke 2 and verse 51 is of vast importance. It says that He went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. "This one of whom Gabriel said to Mary, 'That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God,' made Himself subject to a father and mother who, although undoubtedly they were very godly people, were, even at their very best, inferior to Him in every way." I don't think any of us could really put ourselves into the position of Joseph and Mary, raising a son that was without sin. I mean, our children, by the time they're 6, 7 months old, they're showing their sinful nature every day. And just imagine having a son that you never have to reprove him, you never have to criticize him, Now, we know that he had to learn things, so I assume that they were teaching him things, but I would assume that they didn't have to repeat things 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times with him. I suspect that his mind, being completely unclouded by sin, that everything they taught him, he learned immediately. And no doubt, while he was quite young, he began to learn and understand who he was and what he was doing there upon earth, that he was the Son of God who was in union with his Father. We know how when we interact with people who are clearly morally superior to us, that it can be quite grating upon us. Our most natural reaction when we are in the presence of somebody, now sometimes people pass themselves off as being morally superior when they're really not, but there are people that we meet that we recognize that, yes, this is a better person than I am. This is a more humble person, a more godly person. And I think even in Christians, a lot of times there's that feeling in us that, well, we want to say I'm just as good as they are, or we want to think that, well, they're probably a hypocrite. They're not as good as they're passing themselves off to be. We always want to think that people who are living better lives than us are a goody two shoes or a hypocrite, or we want to cast some kind of aspersion on them. And I suspect that Joseph and Mary had to live with that trial every day, having a little boy in their home who was morally superior to them. Just imagine being in that position, to say nothing of the Lord's own brothers and sisters. We know that his brothers were not even converted, even during the time of his ministry. It is shown quite clearly in John chapter 7. Imagine how they must have resented having a brother who never got in trouble with his parents, who was always doing exactly what he was supposed to do, and they themselves, being sinners, no doubt, like all of us who were children or are children, were in trouble every day. It is quite a remarkable thing that because he was made under the law, Christ, in spite of who he was, in spite of the fact that he was equal with God, considered it no shameful thing to be in subjection to his parents, but he rather considered it as simply a part of the duty that he owed to God and man. I think this is part of the way by which Christ magnified the law and made it honorable, by keeping as man the law that other men had broken. All of us who have broken the fifth commandment, we need a Savior who never broke the fifth commandment. And Christ always obeyed his parents perfectly. And of course, as we alluded to in our earlier message on the fifth commandment, even at the hour of his death, we find him honoring his mother and commending her into the care of his disciple John, and telling John to take care of her, even as a son would. Christ was honoring and obeying the fifth commandment even as he was dying in agony on the cross. So, these are some examples, some wonderful examples for us to think about. And when you think about the hardship that you have in obeying your parents, and generally speaking, when we start to get older and our minds and bodies are developing and we're learning rapidly and maybe even know some things that our parents don't know, it becomes harder for us to be respectful and obedient to our parents. Remember Christ. Remember Isaac. Remember these Rechabites. Think about the good examples that you have in the Scripture of those who did honor and obey their parents. And in the case of Christ, just in case you do think that you are morally or intellectually superior to your parents, Christ was intellectually and morally superior to his parents in every way, yet he was obedient to them and subject to them, evidently for 30 years until he began his ministry. So, these are some wonderful examples. Now, regarding precept, the passages are many, and we're certainly not going to look at all of them, but I would just remind you, without turning to them, of the two passages that stand out in Paul's writings. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." He is a little briefer in Colossians 3 and verse 20, and he simply says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Now, the fact that that is well-pleasing unto the Lord, the Rechabites are a good commentary on that. If you want a living picture of how pleasing to the Lord obedience to parents is, well, the Rechabites are a good example. Go and read Jeremiah 35. You'll see what I'm talking about. Now, the first passage, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, is notable because the apostle even takes the promise that is mentioned in the commandment, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, in its original statement, it was pointing the Israelites directly to the land of Canaan, the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But of course, the Gentiles didn't have a land that God had promised to them. And yet, Paul is showing them that the promise is still true, even for Gentiles, that if you will be walk in obedience to your parents, you may live long on the earth. So that promise is good for us to this very day. We too may prolong our days by honoring and obeying our parents. The second passage stands out because it shows that obedience to parents is a universal duty. Children, obey your parents when you feel like it, when it's not too much trouble. No, he says, in all things. Even if you consider your parents' commands unreasonable or harsh or as a disgusting interference with the important things that you have going on, like watching your favorite show or playing video games or reading a comic book, those kinds of important things, and you get interrupted to have to do your chores or take out the trash. And I don't like getting interrupted any more than anybody else does. So I know how this goes. And the things that I'm talking to you, I'm not being critical of anybody. The kind of sins I'm talking about are sins that I am guilty of as much as anybody. And I need a Savior as much as anybody. Nonetheless, even if your parents are interrupting you in something you want to do, even if you think it's not a good idea what they've told you to do, there might be room in certain cases for you to expostulate humbly and respectfully. Maybe say, well, don't you think this might not be a good idea? But always humbly and respectfully. Maybe you can ask, can I finish what I'm doing now and then do what you told me to do? Things like that. Your parents generally, especially as you get older, aren't going to mind too much if you're respectful and ask if something can be done a different way or at a different time. But when they tell you to do it, and when the final command has been issued, you have no right to disrespectfully quarrel at the parent's command, and certainly no right at all to disobey when the final order has been given. Anything less than prompt and cheerful obedience is a transgression of the law of God. Now, I want to look now at a particular passage in Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21, we have two remarkable civil laws. It's in verses 15 and 17. If I understand that the commentators correctly, some of those who would copy the scriptures would put these back to back. There's actually a verse between them here in the scripture as it has come down to us. But you can see how, some who were copying would want to put these back to back because they're dealing both with the subject of sins and crimes against parents. But look at these things with me. These things just don't ring right to us in our libertarian or libertine age, I should say. He that smiteth his father or his mother, Exodus 21:15, shall be surely put to death. This law pronounces the death penalty for a person who smites his parent. Now, it was the opinion of the Jews that the blow had to be delivered with enough force to leave a mark or bruise in order for the penalty of death to be executed. And I think that they were probably right on that, because the word smite that is used here generally is not a word just for a light slap or a little shove or something like that. It is a strong word. And in fact, the meaning can range all the way up to slaughter or murder. So it is a forceful word. It's probably not talking about a light slap like that. It is talking about, I guess, hauling off and throwing a haymaker at your father or mother, something along those lines. But all debate aside, this commandment shows, if it shows anything, how heinous and detestable a sin it is for somebody who owes their life to their father and mother to show such contempt, such hatred, and such moral perversity that he would strike the one to whom under God you owe your life and existence. Without that father and without that mother, you wouldn't even be here. And yet, so arrogant and presumptuous, hateful and rebellious, that you would smite them. God says that a person who does that is worthy of being put to death. A person who shows such abhorrence and disrespect for the progenitors of his earthly life is also showing contempt for his Creator and Sovereign who gave you to those parents. And God considers you unfit to live if you would do so. And getting ahead of myself to the duties of parents just for one brief moment, don't let your little children hit you when they're little. Don't let them get in a bad habit of doing things that God abominates. That should be something that merits swift chastisement every time it is done. Now, verse 17, he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Under this one, you don't even have to strike a blow against them, but he that curseth his father or mother, God says they shall surely be put to death. Again, it is reasonable to conjecture that the death penalty would not apply to every insulting or disrespectful word that a child may drop in the heat of a quarrel, but I think it's talking about somebody who deliberately and wickedly pronounces curses and imprecations upon father or mother. God says that they are worthy of death. Just as an interesting point of history, not really anything to do with our application, but the Jewish commentators said that striking father or mother, the sinner was to be put to death by strangling, and those who cursed by stoning. I don't know where they came up with that. They probably had some reason for it, or maybe it was just something that they imagined, as they were wont to do in many of their writings. But I just give that as a point of interest. Now, this is not the only place in God's law where such a stringent requirement is to be found. In the Holiness Code, as it is called, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, looking first in verse 3, the verse begins by saying, "Ye shall fear every man his father and his mother," and then he goes on to say, "also to keep his Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." So we are to fear our father and mother, the same idea that is given to us with respect to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, we are to have a reverential fear of our parents as well. Now, you shouldn't be in terror of our parents all the time. The only time children should be in terror of their parents is when they've done something they shouldn't have done and they realize they're about to be punished. And generally speaking, that's the way we are with the Lord. We don't need to be living in terror of our God if we're walking in obedience to Him. But when we find that we have sinned grievously, then we certainly have reason to be in terror of the Lord. We are to hold our parents in a reverence similar in fashion, though certainly inferior in degree, to the reverence in which we hold God, because they stand in the stead of God to their children. And the Word of God makes this quite plain, that people that God puts in positions of authority and responsibility are standing there and ruling and adjudicating for Him. He certainly shows that with the judges, as we will see in a later message. And if it is true of judges who are ruling for God in civil and legal matters, it is certainly true of parents who are ruling for their children. And then in chapter 20 of Leviticus in verse 9, we have a repetition of the command that we have just looked at in Exodus. "For every one that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him." Because he has cursed his father or his mother, God says, his blood shall be upon him. Almost as if to silence any arguments against this law as an unwarranted strictness, God places all the blame squarely upon the shoulders of the offender. It's not because the judge is too harsh. It's not because the parents think too much of themselves. God says that the person who curses father or mother is worthy of death. And so, just as we don't sympathize with a murderer who is led to the gallows because he's forfeited his life by his crime, so we must not sympathize with the one who curses his parents. His blood is upon his own head. He brought it upon himself. There was nobody forcing him to say those unwarranted and godless words. His blood is on his own head. He has invoked the death penalty by the egregiousness of his crime. Now it is the most natural thing in the world nowadays, thinking that we are so much more enlightened than those who lived back in the Stone Age, as they call it, to say that this is just some barbaric precept from a long time ago, and we're certainly too kind and too well-dispositioned and too advanced in our civilization to do such hateful things. I think it is necessary, because we live in a culture that takes this attitude towards the Word of God, to remind us that the Lord changes not. And although this sentence of God's law is certainly not carried out today, and we don't even necessarily say that governments are required to execute the same penalties that God required Israel to execute, but we can at least learn the principle that God, being unchanging in His moral character, still holds such extreme manifestations of dishonoring one's parents in the greatest contempt, and His curse lies upon all those who do not repent of these terrible sins and seek His mercy. Moreover, lest we conclude that this is an Old Testament relic that we can safely ignore in the light of the much more compassionate New Testament, when Jesus came to do away with all of those hard and harsh things that were written by Moses, I must point out that no less than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself quoted this condemnation of the one who cursed his father or mother with approval. And so you can be looking over in Matthew chapter 15. Now the context there is not about our duties towards our parents, but Christ is using that subject to show the hypocrisy and the wickedness of his enemies. They are coming to him and complaining about the Lord's disciples because they had the effrontery to sit down and eat without washing their hands first. It may not be very sanitary, but there was nothing in the law of God that required anybody to wash their hands before they eat. But this was part of their tradition. They had this tradition of the elders, which probably went back 300 or 400 years, but they did the exact same thing that the Roman Catholic Church does. They said that Moses handed down all this unwritten tradition to Joshua, and Joshua passed it down, and it's come down all the way to us. And we have this tradition going all the way back to Moses. Just like Rome says, they have all this tradition going back to the apostles, even though they can't even begin to prove it on the first point. But this is what they were doing. They're saying they are transgressing, not the law of God, but the tradition of the elders. How does Jesus respond? Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Christ wasn't interested in the traditions of men. The law of God, the Word of God, always takes precedence over any human traditions. For God commanded, saying, "Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." We're not going to read any further, but he goes on to turn the tables on them by showing just exactly how they were violating the fifth commandment by their Korban rule, which allowed a son to dedicate his assets to religious purposes rather than using them to supply the necessities of their parents in old age. So if you had a piece of property or some valuable materials, and father and mother are getting old, and of course they didn't have Social Security or welfare or anything like that back then, and you wanted to be greedy and hold on to your property, you could say, "Oh, this is dedicated to God. I'm not going to use it to help my father and mother. I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord." And you could just keep on using it until what time you saw fit to go and take it down to the temple. Christ is saying that that is a gross violation of the spirit of the fifth commandment. But the thing we came here for is to see in verse 4 that Christ quotes Exodus 21:17, "He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Does it look like to you that Christ is saying that this is something harsh that I've come away to undo? No, he's saying, this is what God's law says. You're subverting God's law by your Korban rule. Christ is quoting with approval God's precept that a child that curses father or mother should be put to death. And he is showing that their tradition carried no authority because it was contrary to the express command and principles of the law of God. Thus did Christ elevate the teaching of God's word for all time as of supreme authority, even over the most revered traditions of men. And he also shows us that he doesn't think it was harsh and barbaric for God to say that a child that curses father or mother should be put to death. He approves of it. Christ is no friend of those who would dishonor their father and their mother. Now going back to the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, the death penalty is prescribed for a son who is an incorrigible rebel. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. Notice that the parents aren't doing like Eli does in 1 Samuel and just letting his sons go on profaning the name of God. These parents are dealing with the son and trying to bring him back into order. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of this city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear." So this law commands that the parents, after they have chastened this worthless wretch and tried to bring him back into line, tried to cure him of his wicked habits, if he will not be corrected, they are to bring him to the elders, accuse him of his stubbornness and rebellion, with all the attendant sins. A person who's a drunkard and a glutton, in most cases, is going to be everything else. He's going to be a whoremonger, and nowadays a drug user, and all kinds of things. And the men of the city were to stone him. Now, of course, this passage is not talking about a small child that is particularly stubborn. Several families have had little children who have a particularly stubborn and rebellious streak and are quite hard to deal with. He's not saying to put a little child to death for those kind of things. This is a young man who is grown up to some degree, so much that he can be a drunkard and a glutton, not the kind of things you normally associate with little children, but this is essentially a grown man, and he's just living an incorrigible, a wretched, a reckless, wicked life, contrary to not only the law of God, but to the influence and authority and advice of his parents. I mentioned the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. These are probably the prime examples of something where this should have come into play. Eli, their father, he got worried when he heard about how they were profaning the offerings of the Lord and how they were committing adultery with the women who were coming to worship. And he said, you need to be careful. Don't sin against the Lord. If you sin against another man, the judge can judge you. But what are you going to do when you sin against God? He didn't throw them out of being priests. He just let them go right on, profaning the offerings, committing adultery right there in the tabernacle of God. He didn't do anything to stop them except say, you shouldn't be doing this. That was a perfect example of where this law should have come into place, when Hophni and Phinehas would not be corrected by their father's remonstrances. This would have been a good time to bring them to the elders and bring the accusation against them. Instead, Eli invited judgment upon himself and his whole household for generations to come, because, as God said through his prophet, thou honorest thy sons above me. Lord willing, that will be a text that we are going to consider in a future message. Now, this drunken and gluttonous son was to be severely punished, God says, so that all Israel shall hear and fear. Nowadays, one of the big arguments they bring out against the death penalty is it has no deterrent effect upon crime. And I suspect that it probably doesn't today, because they execute people 30 years after they committed murder and nobody except the family even knows what happened. So that's probably not deterring anybody. But if you're having public executions of people who have committed sins that everybody is fully aware of, that will have a deterrent effect. God says that it will. I don't need any social scientist to tell me that it won't. God says that it does. That's good enough for me. Admittedly, this is a very harsh, stringent punishment. But God, in His infinite wisdom, considered the deterrent effect upon other young men who were rebellious and incorrigible to be more than worth the terrible price that was paid by the rebel, and of course the sorrow of his parents. Well, a couple of verses in Proverbs, and we will shut it down for this afternoon. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 20. You could certainly go through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, which is basically all it is the counsel of a good father towards his son, urging him to obedience and warning him about the temptations that he's going to face. But in Proverbs 20 and verse 20, just a couple of more warnings that we find in the Word of God. And you can see how this one is rooted in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. If you read Proverbs carefully, you will see that the moral principles that Solomon is expounding upon and giving his counsel from, it comes directly out of the law of God. Solomon wasn't just a homemade philosopher who was coming up with a lot of things. He's basically telling his son how to live according to the law of God in a world full of sin and temptation and evil. And you can see the echoes of Exodus 21:17 and Leviticus 29. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Probably he has some allusion to the death penalty that was pronounced by the law upon a wretch who was so vile and so ungrateful that he would imprecate curses upon father or mother. But I think it is also likely that he intends for us to realize the terrible truth that the sentence of eternal death will be pronounced by God upon the wretch who dies in this sin. There are no impenitent sinners in heaven. There's no impenitent fornicators, no impenitent sodomites, no impenitent thieves, no impenitent murderers in heaven. And there aren't any impenitent rebels against the authority of parents. You may have committed all of your sins against your parents 15 or 20 or 30 years ago or even longer. If so, and you haven't repented of them, you need to be repenting of them now at this moment while this is being preached to you. Nobody enters the kingdom of heaven without repentance of their sins, whatever that sin is, whether it be something gross and heinous or something that other people may take no notice of. John Gill noted soberly that the words obscure darkness that Solomon uses here may be rendered the blackness of darkness. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Jude in verse 13, that is the term that Jude uses to describe the eternal punishment of the antinomian renegades who were infecting the early church, the ones who were coming in and telling them that they had liberty to live in sinfulness and uncleanness. Jude says, that their part would be the blackness of darkness forever. A horrible definition or description of what hell and the eternal punishment of the wicked is going to be. Surely, in light of God's plain and express law, no sentence less than eternal misery can God assign to the wretch who curses father or mother. If there's one thing I hope that we all take away from what the Word of God is telling us, it is that children who disobey and disrespect their father and mother deserve to go to hell. And if you don't realize that, and if you don't realize that I deserve to go to hell for my rebellion against my father and my mother, then you haven't been paying attention to what the Word of God is setting before you. Praise the Lord, there is forgiveness for those who do repent, even of this awful sin. Well, our last verse that we want to look at is in chapter 30 of Proverbs and verse 17. Here Agur tells us, "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it." He is telling us that death and misery will befall the scoundrel who mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother. How often do we see children, young men and women, doing this very thing? Particularly in mid to late teenage years, young men and women become very prone to thinking that their father is ignorant and antiquated because he's not very computer savvy and can't handle a smartphone, things like that. And they get to thinking that their father is hardly even worthy of their notice, except to be the butt of their jokes. And likewise do young people, and I think young men in particular, very often reach a stage of life, sometimes pretty early, where they get to thinking that it's somehow beneath their alleged dignity, whatever dignity they think that they have, to respect and obey their mother, forgetting that it was her womb which nurtured and sheltered them at the most vulnerable stage of their existence, the one who fed them from her own breast while they were too young to feed themselves. How arrogant, how presumptuous, how rebellious and wicked to think that you have the right to disobey and disrespect that one that God used to give and sustain your life. And so the Holy Spirit here pronounces dreadful judgment upon such wretches who despise God's commandments and indicates that they will die miserable and untimely deaths. The kind of people who are sitting in death row on prison, generally speaking, I would wager in almost every case, are people who were disobedient and disrespectful to their parents. They were certainly disobedient to the laws of the land, and usually people who grow up to be disobedient to the laws of the land are the same kind of people who never learned to obey their parents. Unquestionably, those who sow sin and refuse to repent and look for salvation to that one who bore the curse of the law in his own body on the tree. Even if you get away from dying a violent or untimely death in this life, you will endure a fate that is worse than dying in a field and being eaten by the wild beasts or being hung up in public where the birds can pick out your eyes, but you'll be cast forever into that awful place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, who among us in this room, who among us that we know is guiltless of having dishonored his parents? Even children who generally were pretty respectful and obedient growing up, I know that all of them have been disobedient and disrespectful. If you have good, strong parents, they probably didn't allow it to break out in too much, but under your breath, no doubt, you cursed your parents or complained about them or complained about them to your friends. Or you disobeyed when you could, or you sneaked around and did things behind their backs that you knew that were forbidden to you because you didn't want to get caught. Who among us has not spoken disrespectfully to or of our parents, maybe even cursed them? Maybe just in our thoughts, if not with our tongues. But God sees our thoughts just as well as He hears our words. Do we realize that our sins merit God's everlasting scorn and hell's heaviest punishment? We need to be serious about sin. The world out there isn't going to tell you to be serious about sin. The world is going to laugh it off and talk about boys being boys and sowing your wild oats and things like that. God doesn't talk about sin that way. God is always serious about sin. And we've looked at just a few passages that show just how serious God is that His fifth commandment be obeyed. The God who made us this soul used our parents to give us life and holds in highest contempt those who dishonor, disobey, and disrespect father and mother. Surely, if none of the preceding commandments have shown us, then this fifth commandment ought to show all of us beyond a shadow of doubt that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Thus, we stand in need of a Savior. We must have a Lamb without blemish and without spot, the sacrifice of whose blood and life can put away our sins entirely. But, if this substitute who would stand in our place and bear our sins, if He ever transgressed the fifth commandment in word, deed, or even thought, that one blemish would keep him from being an acceptable offering for our sins. That's why, as you read through Leviticus and read about the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, and so forth, it's always a lamb without blemish, a ram without blemish, a goat without blemish. Whatever the particular animal was, it was always an animal without blemish. And that is to show that God's true sin offering would be without sin. And that is why Luke's statement that we referred to earlier in Luke 2 and verse 51, he went down to Nazareth and was subject to them. That is not just an interesting anecdote. That is actually one of the hinges upon which our salvation hangs. Because if Christ, being under the law, was disobedient to this law, then he was blemished by sin. Sin blemishes and stains us and perverts us. Christ always obeyed the fifth commandment. He kept it perfectly, just as he did all of the other commandments. And that's why Luke makes it a point to tell us that he was subject to his parents. How we ought to admire the patience, the goodness, and the meekness of Christ, who in spite of the weaknesses and imperfections of his parents, Mary didn't go around with a halo over his head, and she wasn't born without sin, she didn't live without sin, no matter how many people tell you that she did. She was a sinner, a very godly woman, no doubt, but yet still a sinner. Christ never failed in any way to obey and honor them to the full extent that God's law required. He alone, of all the race of man, has perfectly fulfilled the fifth commandment, and He alone is fit to be the Savior of those who have reviled, cursed, disobeyed, maybe even smitten their parents. Even if you've committed one of these sins that God says is worthy of death, there is forgiveness for those who repent and look to Christ. He was a perfect sin offering. He always obeyed this law. And He will not only forgive and pay for the sins that you have committed in breaking it, He will give you His Spirit. He will give you the strength to honor your parents in the way that God's Word tells you to. May the Lord bless these words. May He convict the hearts of those who are in rebellion and bring you to walk in obedience and to cast your sins upon Christ as your sin offering.